Yesterday we looked at the definition of apologetics. Apologetics is, all together now, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively. All right? Again, apologetics is knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively. Okay? If we believe something, then we need to know what that is, right? If you don't know what it is, then you really don't believe it. Amen? And if you say you believe something, and you know what that something is, you need to know why you believe it. If you don't know why you believe it, you probably don't really believe it. Right? There's a reason that you believe it, and it needs to be a good reason for you to believe it. And then finally, if you believe, and you know what you believe, and you know why you believe, but you're not able to communicate that to others effectively, you really can't obey the Lord's commands in terms of evangelism and apologetics and, you know, bearing witness, so on and so forth. So, we need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to be ready and able to communicate that to others effectively. Okay? Not just to communicate it to others, but to communicate it effectively. And we'll talk about that in this first session today. Expository apologetics takes what we normally think in terms of apologetics, which is from a more, you know, evidentialist approach. And in that approach, we believe that apologetics is only for elite Christians, the special forces Christians, right? We believe apologetics is only for people who are trained in philosophy and debate and, you know, so on and so forth. We believe that apologetics is only for people who know all that there is to know about the different world religions and, you know, things like that out there. And for people who have, you know, a bit of an edge of confidence and maybe even arrogance. But remember, when we understand apologetics the way we've defined it, we recognize that it is not out of our reach. And most of us don't engage in apologetics because we think it's out of our reach. It's only for those special people. We also saw on yesterday that apologetics is not for only select leaders, but all pastors, elders, overseers, according to Titus 1:9, have to what? Hold firmly to the truth so that they can communicate it, right? And what else? Refute those who contradict it. So everyone who would be a pastor, a teacher, overseer, elder is required to be an apologist. But we also saw from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and also from Jude 1 to 4, that how many believers are called to be apologists? How many? Okay, all believers are called to be apologists. All believers are apologists, right? And you may say, well, no, not really. I'm not an apologist. Yeah, you are. You're just a bad one. Amen? You're just a bad one. If you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, and you cannot communicate that effectively, that doesn't mean you're not an apologist. It just means you're a bad one. Amen, somebody. Right? But that's okay, because now we're here so that we can better understand what we believe and why we believe it and how it is that we can communicate that to others in an effective way. All right? Now, on today, we're going to continue in that idea that was introduced yesterday, the idea of the importance of creeds, confessions, and catechisms. If you remember, on yesterday we talked about the fact that defending the faith is something that is very well within our grasp, because the only thing I have to defend is what I believe, right? I have to know what I believe, I have to know why I believe it, and then that is what I have to be able to communicate to others effectively. I'm not responsible for defending what other people believe. I'm not responsible for defending straw men or heresies or anything like that. Just the things that I believe. And because what I believe has been communicated through the scriptures, It is, by its very nature, limited, right? There's not an infinite set of beliefs. We know, for example, that the discipline of systematic theology puts these beliefs in categories. And so if we're able to understand these categories, then we're able to engage in apologetics more effectively. Today, I want to look at creeds, confessions, and catechisms, because ultimately, these are the things that have been designed throughout the history of the church to simplify and codify those things that we hold most dear. So let's start with the creeds. The creeds are among the earliest apologetics. What do I mean by that? Well, the creeds are summaries of basic, essential doctrines. So early on, we have the early church, even in the time of the New Testament. We'll find some of this in the New Testament. Basically simplifying and codifying these things that are most certainly believed among us. Okay? This is something that goes all the way back to the New Testament and was certainly practiced in those periods immediately following New Testament times. The creeds are poetic in nature so that they can be easier to memorize. The creeds are somewhat poetic in nature so that they are easier to memorize. So let's look, for example, at the Apostles' Creed. And in many church services, in much of especially Reformed worship, the Apostles' Creed is something that would have been recited every week on the Lord's Day in church as part of the worship service. There would have been the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. Did any of you grow up either Catholic, Anglican, or something like that, where you regularly recited, I see back there, where you regularly recited the Apostles' Creed? Anybody? Okay. As we read through this, you'll find it familiar. But as I read through the Apostles' Creed, here's what I want you to understand. Okay? And let's back this up even further, because we need to understand the purpose of the creeds was twofold. They had an outward purpose and an inward purpose. As far as the outward purpose was concerned, this is when we talk about apologetics and defending the faith. As far as the outward purpose is concerned, the creeds are there to establish what is clearly believed among us so that we can draw a line between those who are inside and those who are outside the faith. Those who are orthodox and those who are heretical. Okay? Secondly, the creeds were also designed so that those who come into the faith are brought into the faith based upon those things that are most surely believed among us. We want to know that new converts believe rightly. Amen? This is a yes. That's no. You don't want to know that new converts believe rightly? We want to make sure that new converts believe rightly. So listen to the Apostles' Creed and listen to how much truth is contained herein. It's very short. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Trinity already there. We got Father, Son, Holy Spirit here in just these first four lines. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He descended into hell, or literally to Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Now that word Catholic, the Holy Universal Church. We understand that the word Catholic means universal. Okay, so this is not a reference to the church in Rome. This is not a reference to the Pope. Okay, in the Apostles' Creed, this is a reference to the one true church, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. again, if you'll remember what we talked about on yesterday, we saw how Paul engaged in expository apologetics. And we looked at two different books of the Bible. Do you remember the two books? Where we looked at Paul doing expository apologetics? Anybody? Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. But before that, what? Romans, yes. Especially Romans 3. So in Romans 3, we saw that Paul was taking these specific questions that he'd been asked, and he's answering these questions with Scripture. Sometimes he quotes a verse directly. Sometimes he paraphrased a number of verses. And sometimes he basically, instead of quoting Scripture, he quoted an idea or a theological concept. Okay? We saw that he engaged there in that way in Romans. In Acts 17, we saw that he did not use that same methodology when he was with a Greek audience. But he still didn't abandon the Scriptures. What did he do? Anybody? He used the grand narrative, or narrative or story, right? He used the grand narrative. Now we got, okay, now we're pressing in hard. We're going to see who really paid attention or who's looking in their notes. You remember the 4 points of the grand narrative? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Okay? So he was telling the overall story of the gospel, giving the overall message of the gospel. Interestingly enough, we had this in the Apostles' Creed. So the Apostles' Creed is following that same formula of giving us the grand narrative, of hitting the high points. Okay? Listen to it again. Let's go back and look at this again. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we've got what? Creation. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, descended into hell, third day rose again. By the way, this was because of what? Fall, right? And it brought about what? Redemption. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That would be what? Consummation. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay? So, again, what do we have in Acts chapter 17? Creation. Fall. Let's try that again. All right. What do we have in Acts 17? What is he preaching in Acts 17? And what do we have here in the Apostles' Creed? You see, a lot of people will look at the creeds and they'll say, well, you know, those are creeds. You know, we don't need creeds, and we don't need, where I am come from, our church was part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and among Southern Baptists, there's a lot of anti-creedal sentiment, right? Deeds, not creeds. That's one of the things that they say. Deeds, not creeds, right? And then another thing that they say is no creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. You know what's interesting about that? Saying no creed but Christ is a creed. Right? No creed but Christ. That is a theological concept that you have codified. You're not quoting Scripture when you say no creed but Christ. You're quoting a creed. Okay? And even then, the people, you know, no creed but Christ. First, that's a creed, but I'm going to let you go with that. But second, here's what I want to ask you. Because you're now embracing Mormons and you're embracing Jehovah's Witnesses. No, I'm not. Well, actually, yes, you are. You're embracing Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, no. Well, why not? Well, because the Jesus that we believe in is not the Jesus that they believe in. Really, what's the difference? Well, the Jesus that we believe in, boom, 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 boom. Guess what you did? Just did. You just gave me another creed to explain the first creed. Because if we say no creed but Christ, a Mormon could agree with that. A Jehovah's Witness could agree with that. No creed but Christ. So immediately, what do you have to do? You have to begin to define what you mean by Christ. You see? So this anti-creedal sentiment is absolute nonsense. We are all creedal people. It's just some of us are honest about it and others are not. Amen? Here's the other thing. We don't need creeds. We got the Bible. Man, the Bible's kind of big. I mean, I'm just saying. There's a whole lot of stuff in there, right? So I kind of need you to explain to me, like, what you mean when you say Bible. Because when you say Bible, are you including the Apocrypha? Well, no, of course we're not including the Apocrypha. Okay, well, cool. Guess what? You just got creedal again because you have a definition of what the Bible is. Right? Right? Do you see where we're going here? The other thing is, you know, we don't need those creeds because those creeds, those things are written by men. I need my folks, two things. Number one, just what we read in the Apostles' Creed, every line comes straight from Scripture. Secondly, the pattern followed in the creed is almost identical to the pattern that Paul is following in Acts chapter 17. It is telling this same story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. So even though this in and of itself is not Scripture, number one, every line of it comes from Scripture, and number two, the very pattern of it mirrors a pattern that we find in the Scriptures. And number three, if we are absolutely committed to not being creedal people, then we're in trouble. Because eventually we're going to have to define what we mean when we use certain terms. Okay? Let me give you another example of the creeds and apologetics. Again, you can see how the Apostles' Creed is something that can be used. It can be memorized by young people. It can be memorized by new converts. And what it does is it gives them a foundation in what the gospel is, right? The Apostles' Creed gives you a foundation in Trinitarian thinking. The Apostles' Creed gives you a foundation in the gospel and our justification. The Apostles' Creed gives you a foundation in the grand narrative as a whole, right? All of these things from this one creed. Let's look at the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was really written to deal with Arianism. Arianism is an ancient heresy that is actually repeated today. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the ancient heretical view known as Arianism, okay? So how do we answer the Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody? You're in a church that's very near the JWs. They're very active. They knock on the doors of your members all the time. Your members are always coming to you and they're saying, "We just don't know what to do." What do you do? Anybody? You defend the deity of Christ. How are we going to do that? I heard somebody over here. Would you say? Yes. Okay, we'll read Genesis chapter 1, how God created the world.
We can make the correlation in John chapter 1, in the beginning of the world.
Okay, and then we go to John chapter 1. Okay, make that correlation. Okay, all right. Anybody else? Right, see, we share with them the creed of the church. All right, this is what I want to get to. Two problems, an inside problem and an outside problem, when we're dealing with, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. The outside problem is we have these people who are, you know, coming and knocking on the doors of the people of our church, and, you know, they're promoting heresy. The inside problem is, for the most part, most Christians today are what I call functional Unitarians. You talk to 10 Christians, 9 of them will not be able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. They just won't. The best you'll get from most Christians is, well, it's a great mystery, we just believe it by faith. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, right? Am I lying? I mean, you talk to most Christians and that's what you get. Well, it's a great mystery, we just believe it by faith, right? Well, what if new Christians could be encouraged to memorize this? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. When we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, do you think, given enough time, it would be reasonable to expect a new believer to memorize that creed? I mean, when we're talking about young people, the kids will remember it in half a day. Amen? The kids will remember it in half a day. But even the older people, even the people who got some of this white stuff, right? Eventually, given enough time, in a week or so, we can memorize that. That is simple, orthodox, Trinitarian thinking. It's very similar. Did you notice the similarities between that creed and the earlier one? Huh? I mean, a lot of them are the same lines, right? You know why? Because people were not trying to establish a different faith. They were trying to identify with what came before. So we have, and we'll get to some of these things in the New Testament, these creedal statements in the New Testament. We have New Testament statements that are creedal statements, all right? And then we have early church statements that are creedal statements. And then we have a little later statements that are creedal statements. And all of them are connecting to one another because it's an expansion of the same idea. This creed, however, has more of an emphasis on the Trinity. Why do you think that is? Anybody? Because later on, this was an area of attack that needed to be defended. So there was an expansion on the Trinitarian language. Essentially the same creed, but you're expanding on the Trinitarian language because of heresies like Arianism. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the Arian heresy, that Jesus is a created being, okay? That he is not eternal, that he is not co-eternal with the Father. But this creed gets us to that place. Even more explicit is the Athanasian Creed, arguing against Sabellianism. And this is one that is powerful in defending against Oneness Pentecostalism, okay? Because the Oneness Pentecostals hold to Sabellianism, whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to Arianism, okay? Sabellianism or modalism. So the Arian heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to is basically this. It's the ancient Gnostics. Basically, Jesus was a created being. He is not co-eternal with the Father. He was created, and then after he was created, he made everything else. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This is what the New World Translation says. Okay? It's what their translation says. All right? So, he was created first, and then he created everything else. And they go to Colossians 1, and they say, yeah, see right here, firstborn, you know, of among creation. So he was the first thing created. And then after he was created, he created everything else. All right? That's the Arian heresy. Sabellianism is a little bit different. And this is what Oneness Pentecostals believe. Oneness Pentecostals like T.D. Jakes. Okay? This is the heresy that they hold to. The idea that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Spirit. It's also called modalism, okay? So, the Father became the Son became the Spirit. So, Jakes will say something like this. He's the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Spirit and sanctification. But it's still modalism, right? He's the Father in creation. Well, really? Because my Bible says that the Son is also the Creator, and that apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. Amen? The Spirit is also there in creation, hovering over the waters. Amen? So you don't have the Father in isolation, and then all of a sudden the Father becomes the Son, and all of a sudden if the Father becomes the Son, right? Then here's what I want to know: who was Jesus praying to? And who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Then who descended like a dove? This is what I'm wanting to know. Amen. Somebody. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Who are you talking to? I'm talking to me that used to be there and is not there anymore. Come on now. So, the Athanasian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed is an even longer creed. Love the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius is one of the African church fathers. How many of you knew that there are several of the early church fathers who were African? Okay? Just a few of you. Yeah, Athanasius. You ever heard of St. Augustine? Huh? Some people call him Augustine, but you know, I respect their right to be wrong. But it's St. Augustine. Athanasius, an African church father. Augustine, an African church father. Okay? Don't you let people tell you that this continent was forsaken till way, 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 way down later. All right? No. No. Many of the early church fathers were Africans. Athanasius among them. Okay? The one for whom the Athanasian Creed is named. All right? All right. Let's look at confessions. Or do you guys want to hear some of the Athanasian Creed? It's longer and we won't do all of it. All right. But let's do some of this. Just listen to some of this. Okay? This is from the early 5th century. Okay? So if you want to date these, the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed is from 3rd century. Okay, Nicene Creed specifically from 325, and then it was revised in 381. Okay, and the Athanasian Creed is from the early 5th century, so from the early 400s. Okay? Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Again, that word means what? Yeah. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. You notice he's very specific here. I say he. Again, Athanasius wasn't the one who wrote the Athanasian Creed, but the Athanasian Creed was written in honor of Athanasius, this great church father who fought against Sabellianism. But you notice the apologetic language here, right? He's basically saying, somebody is saved, they have to believe the right faith. If they don't believe the right faith, they're not saved. And then he's going to lay out what you have to believe. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person, the Father, another, the Son, and another, the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. Yet they are not three almighty, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. That's about half of it. But just for a moment, think back with me. You ask 9 Christians about the Trinity, and their response is, well, it's just a mystery. We just receive it by faith. You realize how much was just said about the Trinity here? And do you understand how many Christians do not hold to this? Because we never talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. We never talk about the triune God. We never explain the doctrine of the Trinity. We just say things like, well, you know, it can't be explained. And so you have people going out, you know, trying to explain it the best way they can. And one of the things that they do is use illustrations. Right? What kind of illustrations? What's that? Water. Water. Yeah. You ever heard this one? Water. Right? Well, water can be ice, and then it can be liquid, and then it can be vapor. But it's all still ice. Congratulations. You just promoted Sabellianism. You're a heretic. You qualify to be a Oneness Pentecostal. Well, how many times do we hear that, right? Right? Or another example of it. You see me. I am a father to my children. I am a son to my parents, and I am a brother to my siblings. But I'm still the same me. Anybody want to take a stab at what I just did? You want to put a label on it? Anybody? 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 Sabellianism, same heresy. It's the same heresy. I've heard pastors in pulpits use each one of these illustrations to help their people understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And both illustrations are perfect if you want them to be Sabellians or modalists or oneness Pentecostals. Perfect! But if you want them to be Orthodox Christians, you have just left the reservation. Why not just read some of the Athanasian Creed? Amen? I would venture to say that even as we just read through the Athanasian Creed, that there are many of you who sat there going, oh, okay. You don't have to raise your hand, right? But there are many. How do I know this? Not because this is any special, unique group, but because that's always the case when you start explaining the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the overwhelming majority of Christians, even Christians who've been in church for their whole lives, 20, 30, 40 years, they have never, ever, ever heard this. The most they've heard is, it's a mystery. We just receive it by faith. And by the way, I only read half of the Athanasian Creed. Okay? All right. So, these creeds, and again, the Athanasian Creed is longer, but did you notice something about the Athanasian Creed? It was quite repetitive, right? So you would look at the Athanasian Creed and look at how long it is, and you'd go, maybe that first one, somebody can memorize that one. But that one right there, there's no way anybody can remember that one. Basically, what he does is he goes through patterns, right? So he says, for example, there is one person, the Father, another person, the Son, another person, the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, right? The Father, as such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. How many times do we say that? The Father is this, the Son is this, the Holy Spirit is this. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. You see how he's repeating? The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. Also not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So he's going back and he's picking up what he said before. Okay? And he does that throughout the creed. So it's much easier to memorize than you would think. But here's the other thing. I got this on my iPad. I have this on my phone. Right? There's apps that have, you know, these creeds. So, I'm not saying that everyone has to memorize all of these creeds. But the JWs come to your door, and you just pull out your phone, and you go, hey, that's interesting. Can I ask you something? Because, you know, you're talking about God, and this and that and the other. Have you ever heard of the Athanasian Creed? Because you say we both believe the same thing, right? And so I want to share with you what I believe. By the way, this comes from an African church father in the 5th century, right? It's something that is a repeat of what we find in earlier creeds. These are things that Christians have believed since the beginning of Christianity. Just tell me if you can agree with these things. I got my phone out. Boom, 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 boom. Take about 30 seconds before they start going. No, we don't believe that. So you don't hold to the historic Christian faith. Huh? Do you see how these can be used even if we haven't just committed them all to memory? But here's the other benefit that it has. The other benefit that it has is, you know, if we will go over these things and if we will work toward memorizing these things, what it does is it actually shapes our thinking so that we begin to develop Trinitarian thinking. Because again, for most of us, we don't think in these terms. We've never thought in these terms. All we've ever had in our minds is, this is too high for us. This is a mystery. No one can know it. We just receive it by faith. All right? By the way, can I just say something? That's true. Amen. That's true. It is a mystery. It is too high for us. We do receive it by faith. But every one of these things in these creeds is said in the scriptures. So even though I can't fully comprehend the nature of the Godhead, what I can do is receive what God says about himself in scripture. And what he says is, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But there's only one God, not three gods. The Father's eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. But not one eternal, not three eternals, but one eternal. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Spirit incomprehensible. But not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. The Father is begotten of none. The Son is begotten of the Father, not made, but begotten. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. See, this is Trinitarian thinking. We're communicating the truth of the Scripture. Am I saying that I can fully wrap my head around all of that? Absolutely not. It would explode. However, these things are true and communicated clearly in the Scriptures. Okay? So what we want to develop is proper orthodox thinking. And this is what the creeds help us to do. All right? Let me introduce the idea of the confessions. And we'll probably finish this in the next session. Confessions. Anybody have questions on the first, on the creeds? Yes. Is there a pastor's creed? No. I'm not sure I understand. Yes?
I think it's the whole idea that there's multiple offices. It's kind of talking about this prophets and apostles.
Oh. So we're giving apostles and prophets and pastor teachers. No. That's okay. Good question. You see what he's saying? You know, he said, you know, God gave us apostles and prophets and, you know, pastor teachers and so on and so forth. And so when you say the Apostles' Creed, does that mean that these other offices have these creeds? No. The Apostles' Creed was basically, it was something written several hundred years after the apostles themselves were gone. But basically, it's codifying apostolic teaching. Okay? I'll get to this when I talk about confessions. All right? Just hold on to that, and I'll get to that when we talk about confessions. Okay? All right. Confessions. So I just want to introduce the idea. Then we'll come back and we'll talk about confessions, and then we'll talk about catechisms. Okay? Why confessions? Okay? And again, just like there are people who have a problem with creedalism, there are people who have a problem with confessionalism for some of the same reasons. And let me explain why. Sometimes creedalism is all people have. And so they have these things that they've memorized, right? They have these things that they'll recite in their services, but they're absolutely dead and meaningless, right? They don't hold to them in any real way, okay? And so people look at dead creedalism and dead confessionalism, so on and so forth, and they say, we don't want that. We want life and vitality, right? And unfortunately, what they end up doing is running away from these bedrocks of orthodoxy. And the next thing you know, they have all this life and all this vitality, but they have no orthodoxy, and they're running off into heresy. Okay? So, no, we don't want dead creedalism or dead confessionalism. But we also want to make sure that we are operating on those same paths. All right. So what do these creeds and confessions do? Number one, they unite believers. They unite believers. Because what are we united around? We're united around what we believe. Right? We're united around what we believe. And so if we're going to walk together and serve together, we need to be clear about what it is that we believe. And creeds and confessions unite believers. Secondly, they distinguish Protestantism from Rome. They distinguish Protestantism from Rome. All right? And this is very important. We're not Roman Catholics, but why? What do we believe that they don't? What do they believe that we don't? All right? Thirdly, it distinguishes Protestants from one another. It distinguishes Protestants from one another. And this is very important as well, right? There are some things that we hold in common, and there are other things that we don't, okay? And it's important. Like if I'm, we just moved here, for example, right? A year ago, August, and we're trying to find a church. Well, we need to unite with a church, but we want to unite with a church of like faith, right? How do we know if a church is of like faith? Well, what creeds and confessions do they hold to? Now, here's what's interesting. One of the tenets of the church growth movement, and when I say the church growth movement, I mean the whole, you know, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, you know, that whole purpose-driven, this whole church movement. One of the things that this movement promoted was the idea that we get away from creeds and confessions because we want everyone to come. And the minute you start being specific about your doctrine, well, then you start alienating some people. So basically, we want to confess as little as possible so that we can embrace as many different people as possible. Okay? So this was the whole idea in the church growth movement. And so in the church growth movement, in one of these types of churches, it was not uncommon at all to have one Sunday school over here where somebody is teaching, you know, Reformed Calvinistic doctrine, and then another Sunday school over here where somebody is teaching, you know, dispensational doctrine, and then another Sunday school over here where somebody is teaching, you know, charismatic doctrine, and then another one over here where somebody's teaching, and all of these things happening under one roof, you just gotta go find where you fit. And then when the worship service comes, we all just worship together. And we all run to the lowest common denominator, okay? But that doesn't result in true unity, okay? It also has its origins in the New Testament. And this is extremely important. Creedalism and confessionalism have their origins in the New Testament. This is not some novel idea that was, you know, introduced after the Bible, that just made up by people. It has its origins in the New Testament. And it is an essential disciple-making tool. Okay? It is an essential disciple-making tool. Why do I say that? Here's what I've noticed. There are discipleship movements and discipleship ministries all over the world, right? And all of them are saying the same thing, you know? The Great Commission says we have to go and make disciples. We have to go and make disciples. Okay, fine. So how do we go and make disciples? So each of these discipleship movements and discipleship ministries come up with a body of things that they think people ought to know. And they come up with this 10-week program or 15-week program. And basically they say, you take somebody through this 10 or 15-week program, and then they've been discipled. And then you give them the 10 or 15-week program, and then they take somebody else through that 10 or 15-week program, and then that person has been discipled. Okay, well, what are the things that we're going to use? What are we going to teach them? Well, we need to make sure that they understand what it means to be saved. We need to make sure that they understand, you know, how to have a quiet time. We need to make sure that they understand, you know, how to share their faith. Make sure that they understand, you know, how to find their spiritual gifts. And make sure that they, you know, these sorts of things. And then we sort of send them out. But what are the doctrines that we're going to teach them? And in most of these movements, you don't find an answer to that question. Because they are exceedingly broad. But here's the question. How were people discipled in the New Testament? How were people discipled shortly thereafter? Why would we make up content to disciple people when we have the great creeds and confessions and catechisms of the faith? Why on earth would we do that? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that the greatest minds in the history of the church came together to basically codify for us those things that are most surely believed among us? And that for hundreds of years, people walked along these paths. And we pick up books today. Here's what's interesting. This is what's very interesting to me. You go to the bookstore or the library today. All right, here we go. We're on our journey. We're going to the bookstore. We're going to the library. You look in the shelves over here, and in the shelves over here are contemporary Christian books. And you pick up the contemporary Christian book, and they're filled with pragmatism. 10 ways to have a happy life, 5 ways to reduce stress, you know, 14 ways to raise healthy, happy kids, you know, da 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 da. Pragmatism, right? Then we go to this shelf over here. This shelf over here has books from, you know, the Puritans or from before, right? You know, those folks who creeds, catechisms, confessions, right? Those people, right? You take these books down and you open them up, and what happens? You look at them and you go, man, I can't even read this. I don't know what half these words mean. Right? So here's what's interesting. If we've improved so much, and if we're so much better now than then, how come we can't even understand what they wrote? You pick up the Puritans and you read them and you're like, man, I never heard this stuff before. This is too deep for me. I need some of the simple stuff, right? But the great irony is, even the simplest of Christians during those eras used those words. Here's what's interesting. You don't even have to go back that far. You go back and you pick up, you know, Spurgeon's sermons, and you're reading Spurgeon's sermons that he preached from his pulpit on Sunday mornings, and you have to have a dictionary and a thesaurus next to you so that you can understand Spurgeon's sermons from just a couple hundred years ago. But there were children in his audience who understood what he was saying. Why? Because they were familiar with the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions, and they used that language all the time. And they had a better grasp on theology because they understood that theological language. And now we've run away from it. And here we are making disciples, right? Go through this 10, 15 week program. Do these practical things, learn these practical skills. Now you're ready to go and disciple somebody else. And you read from the Athanasian Creed, from these people who are now out there making disciples because they've been through this 15-week program. You read from the Athanasian Creed and they go, huh? I never heard that before. And they're out there making disciples. Do you see what I'm saying? We think we're too sophisticated for the basics, when the fact of the matter is, our foundation is faulty. Our foundation is faulty. So, it's 10 after. They're getting ready to ring the bell. When we come back, we'll look at confessions more closely. But for now, as we introduce this idea, just remember, confessions and catechisms and creeds, they unite believers. They distinguish Protestantism from Rome. They also distinguish Protestantism from heresy, other heresies, and they distinguish Protestants from one another. This idea has its origins in the New Testament. And we'll see that when we come back. And it is an essential disciple-making tool. Okay? If we're going to make disciples, I argue that instead of reinventing the wheel, we go back to the creeds, catechisms, and confessions. and we root people and ground them in these things so that they hold to those truths that are most certainly held among us. Okay? All right. This is supposed to be 10 after, right? Okay. Where's the bell guy, man? Because I'm like, I can go. All right. Questions. You have some questions. Now, this is a good break point here. Yes.
There's a hymn that we sing. My faith has found a resting place. Nothing divides things. I trust in the living one. Does that seem to cast a complete?
Yeah. He said, you know, the hymn that we sing, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. Is there a contradiction there? Absolutely not, right? Because the creeds are not our resting place. What's our resting place? Christ is our resting place, right? So the creeds are not designed to be our resting place in place of Christ. They're designed to help us know who the Christ is in whom we rest. You see, these are not our resting place. But the fact of the matter is, we have to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe. That's what these things are designed for. They're not our resting place. Absolutely not. Yeah, great question. Yes?
What would you say about the need for African pastors to do the very same thing we see a church father doing, which is defending the faith by writing confessions and creeds, and given their particular doctrines that were being challenged in that time?
Yeah.
That in our time, there's new doctrines being challenged.
Yeah.
So what would you say about the need?
Yeah. You hear this question? Great question. The question is, I'm going to rephrase the question. So we see how, you know, from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed to the Athanasian Creed, there is an obvious response to new threats, right? So is there a need today for African pastors to respond in similar ways to threats that are seen in this context? And my answer is absolutely, yes. Yeah, there is a need and a great danger. Okay? Let me explain. But here's the great danger. So, you know, we have this creedal mindset, right? I'm going to argue from the New Testament on, first several centuries, we have this creedal mindset. Right? And everybody understands that this is pedagogy. This is how you learn, right? This is how we teach people things. They memorize things in that first phase of learning, okay? And then they're learning the creeds, they're memorizing the creeds. It's the air that they breathe because they're a creedal people. So from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, you have creedal people building on creeds. My problem and my worry is that today, and you have it a lot, because most churches today will write, you know, on their website, here's our statement of faith, right? And it's this long on a website, right? And it barely keeps out Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because we're not a creedal people, we're not a confessional people, we're just not. So if you get a people who are not a creedal people, who are not rooted and grounded in apostolic thinking like this, to then try to respond and write creeds afresh and anew, my worry is that you're going to be doing something very different. So my answer is yes, but, right? That needs to happen. But I think the first step is to go back to those well-trod paths and become a more creedal confessional people. And then as a more creedal and confessional people, two things happen. Number one, you know, we have the foundation upon which to build. But number two, we also see more clearly what things need to be addressed. Because here's the kicker. You'll find that as you look to the creeds, most of the things that we're dealing with are not new and have already been addressed therein. Right? So we may say, yeah, man, we need to write creeds to address da, 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 all these things. Well, then we go back to the creeds and we're like, oh, yeah, actually, that's addressed. Ah, well, that too, you know. So, yeah. All right. Now we'll take our break. Ah, okay. Now everybody wants to raise their hand. Nah, go ahead. What's a creed? Okay, a creed is a succinct statement of belief. Okay? It's a succinct statement of belief, right? So there's a big body of whatever that we believe, but we sort of boil it down to succinct statements of what it is that we believe in and hold together. Okay? All right. All right. Also, you know the term motto? Yeah, this is our motto, right? Like in America, we have the motto, "In God We Trust," right? It's our motto. A motto is an even shorter, you know, thing. A motto, a creed, a confession. Yeah, these are just more succinct statements of what we believe. Okay? All right, let's take our break, and then we'll be back here in a few minutes. Pick up where we left off. So let's sum up a little bit. We talk about creeds and confessions. They unite believers. They unite believers. How do they unite us? Because we're united by those things that we hold in common. They distinguish Protestants from Rome. They also distinguish truth from heresy. They distinguish Protestants from one another. They have their origins in the New Testament, and they are essential disciple-making tools. So let's look at these. New Testament confessionalism. 2 Timothy 2:2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, does that in itself say creed or confession? Let's keep reading. 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14. "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Notice that he says there's a pattern of sound words. He doesn't just say, "Remember everything that I've ever said, you know, da da da." He says, "Follow the pattern of sound words." Okay? So there is this sense in which there is a creed or confession. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. "But you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." There is this idea that Paul is calling Timothy to follow along in this pattern of apostolic teaching. Go with me, if you will, and look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? Does that mean that they read every letter every day? Or does it mean that there was a pattern of sound words that was understood to be a codification of apostolic teaching? Turn with me again, if you will, and look at Galatians. Everyone thinks about the Apostle Paul, and a lot of people today argue for, you know, present day apostles. There are people who call themselves Apostle so-and-so. Let me be clear. There are no more apostles. There are no apostles past the New Testament. No one has apostolic authority. Apostolic authority is scriptural authority. Okay? When the apostles spoke and when the apostles wrote, that became scripture. We do not have apostles today. According to Acts chapter 2, the apostles and the prophets — we wouldn't have prophets today either, right? Not in the sense of the office of prophet. The apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built. How many of you have more than one foundation to your home? Huh? You lay the foundation once, and then you build on top of it. Amen? The apostles and the prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built. We don't have people in the office of apostle. We don't have people in the office of prophet today. Period. We do not. Okay? We do not. Some will make the argument that, well, you know, we do have that because we're not just talking about those, you know, apostles who, you know, were with Jesus and saw Jesus, because, you know, Paul was an apostle and Paul wasn't one of those guys. But he had a supernatural encounter afterwards, right? And therefore, he can still hold the office. And if Paul can have a supernatural encounter afterwards and still hold the office, so can we. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look at beginning verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remain with him 13 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Now, after 3 years, Paul went up and he visited the other apostles. Why? I think the answer will be found when we go down a little further and look at Galatians chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running nor had not run in vain. Paul subjected his teaching to the other apostles to make sure what he taught was in line with them. He went the first time after 3 years, and then he went again after 14 years. And he met with those who had been with Jesus to put before him, to put before them his teaching to make sure that he was not out of line, because he did not believe himself to be above the other apostles. Everyone's teaching is subject to the apostolic record. Everyone's teaching. We are not getting new revelations. God's done with that. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Has spoken. Done. Go to chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is why we see miraculous ministry among the apostles, as God affirms them as the bearers of his revelation. Okay? So apostolic teaching is what is held on to and recorded. We also find in the New Testament certain canonical hymns. These are songs, short snippets found in the New Testament that are written in the form of songs. And they have like short pieces of doctrine with them. In addition to the canonical hymns, we also have this phrase, you know, this is a trustworthy saying. when there seem to be certain things that are part of this pattern of sound words. Confessionalism and disciple making. Listen to this. This is in the preface of the Second London Baptist Confession. And verily, there is one spring or cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters, who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them so to catechize and instruct them, that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures. So what was the purpose of this confession? The purpose of this confession was the training of generation after generation after generation in this same pattern of sound words. How do we define discipleship? Usually we talk about just giving them assurance of salvation, teaching them to have a quiet time, show them how to evangelize, show them how to discover and deploy their gifts. But what would it look like if we held to this same pattern that we've seen through most of the history of the church? And we used creeds, confessions, and catechisms for that purpose. First, there would be standardized content. And secondly, we would fill gaps. In other words, everybody comes to the faith with background knowledge and with background worldview, right? Everybody comes to the faith assuming certain things, right? And so if you come to the faith assuming certain things that are completely inconsistent with the faith, and all we're going to teach you how to do is practically live out your faith, then you're going to practically live out your faith with all of these gaps still left in place. But if we back you up to the beginning and start at point A and bring you all the way up through this pattern of sound words, now we are addressing all of those foundational areas of your thinking. Lastly, catechism. Okay? Catechism. Wait a minute. I missed something. How did I miss that? When we talk about confessions, I have a list of the major confessions there. The Augsburg Confession from 1530. The Belgic Confession from 1561. The 39 Articles. The 39 Articles. The Augsburg Confession is the Lutheran Confession. The Belgic Confession is the classic Reformed Confession. 39 Articles from 1563 and 1571. This is from the Anglicans, okay? The Canons of the Synod of Dort, along with the Belgic Confession, again, classic Reformed churches. The First London Baptist Confession from 1644. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it's Presbyterian, from 1646. And then the Second London Baptist Confession, from 1677, which was basically accepted in 1689. And so we refer to it as the 1689 London Baptist Confession. When you look at, you know, this sort of history of confessions and this pattern of confessions, it gives you a picture of what has happened since the Reformation. Again, the Reformation, we're about to celebrate 500 years this coming October 31st. October 31st, 1517, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. So this coming October 31st, we celebrate 500 years. That was 1517. The Augsburg Confession, 1530, right? So we have a very clear pattern of what happened along the way in the Reformation from 1530 on. Okay? Now, a creed is a succinct statement of what we believe, right? Just a few lines. A confession is a broader statement of what we believe. Okay? Confessions are much larger than creeds. The Second London Baptist Confession, 32 chapters, for example. And these chapters have multiple paragraphs. So these confessions are much longer than the creeds. All right? Creeds are fine, and they're great at putting together this, succinct body of knowledge and saying, basically, here's, the story of what we believe. They're great also at addressing sort of specific issues and specific ideas. But when it comes to basically outlining all of those things in all of those major areas that we hold dear, well, then you step up from creeds to confessions. And let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about by, okay. So here are the chapters of the Second London Baptist Confession, right? This is the confession to which I hold, the confession to which our, the church that we are came from holds, the church that we are members of now holds. But I'm just going to give you the categories, okay? Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. And most of the confessions start there. What do we mean when we say the Holy Scriptures, right? We define what we mean. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3, of God's decree. Chapter 4, of creation. Chapter 5, of divine providence. Chapter 6, of the fall of man and the punishment thereof. Chapter 7, of God's covenant. Chapter 8, Christ the mediator. Chapter 9, of free will. Chapter 10, effectual calling. Chapter 11, of justification. Chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. Chapter 14, saving faith. Chapter 15, repentance unto life and salvation. Chapter 16, good works. Chapter 17, perseverance of the saints. Chapter 18, the assurance of grace and salvation. Chapter 19, the law of God. Chapter 20, the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Chapter 21, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Chapter 22, religious worship and the Sabbath day. Chapter 23, of lawful oaths and vows. Chapter 24, the civil magistrate. Chapter 25, marriage. Chapter 26, the church. Chapter 27, the communion of saints. Chapter 28, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 29, baptism. Chapter 30, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 31, of the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. And then chapter 32 of the last judgment. Okay? So, do you see the difference here, right? So, we start with the Apostles' Creed, and there's this one very succinct statement that gives you an overarching picture of what we believe very quickly and very briefly, all right? Then we come to a confession, and basically what we have is a mini systematic theology, right? This is kind of a smaller version of a systematic theology. So you see how a confession is larger than a creed, right? Then we come to catechism. When we talk about catechisms, what do we mean? Catechism is a pedagogical method or a teaching method. It's a method of teaching and learning. It's a method that has been used for thousands of years, okay? You learn through a series of questions and answers. You learn through a series of questions and answers, right? So the catechizer asks the question, right? The student gives the answer. And you do this over and over, and the student learns more and more of what you're trying to teach them through this series of questions and answers. Catechism was used not just in the church, but catechism was also used in general education as well. Okay? This is the way students learn things. How many of you, when you were students, when you were young, you learned in a class through recitation? There were things you stood up and you recited together as a group. Right? It's catechism. All right? And it used to be, did anybody have a teacher who had a ruler? By the way, the ruler sometimes used to wrap you across the knuckles, but it was also used sometimes while you were doing your recitation. Anybody? Right? It's a mnemonic device. It's a learning device. So they'll use it, right, so that you learn a pattern. Okay? Because when we're teaching children things, we often turn it into a song, right? And we'll use that as the mnemonic device. We don't just tell them to learn their ABCs, we tell them to learn a song. A, B, C, D, E, right? Right? Why? Because when you put information to a song, it's easier for you to memorize the information, all right? You memorize those things. It's interesting, when we talk about catechism, catechism is also common in all classical education. But it's interesting when we talk about catechism that people say, well, I don't want my children to learn, you know, through rote memorization, right? I mean, I want them to know the Lord. I want them to love the Lord. I want them to, you know, well, I don't want them to just have these empty facts in their head. And I find it interesting because that's exactly how we teach them everything else, right? Yes? No? You learn your ABCs through what? Rote memorization. They're math facts. One times two is two. Two times two is four. Two times three is six. Two times four is eight. Two times five. And they'll sit there sometimes like, nah, 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 nah. Why am I having to memorize all these things, right? And we have them memorize that. And then later on, we introduce new levels of math to them, and they're able to do it. Why? Because of the things that they memorized, right? Rules of grammar. You memorize the rules of grammar. Why? So that when you get to the next level, you have those rules that you've memorized and you can use them and you can apply them. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? When you're learning another language, all the time, you do the rudimentary rules of language through memorization. Right? Conjugating verbs, you do it through memorization, and oftentimes there are songs that will help you to memorize these things, right? Same thing happens through catechism, okay? But what does that look like? Elijah and Asher, can you come here? Okay. All right, come on, bring these chairs up here. I brought the bigger ones with me this time. How many of you were here when we had all the kids last time we did some of this, right? It's better when you have the really little ones, because it's kind of cheating when you have the big ones. They've been doing it longer. So come here, guys. Just stand right here. All right, can you say something? Can you say something to make sure you can be heard?
Hello.
Hello.
Can you hear? All right, so let's do a little catechism. Who made you?
God made me.
Okay, what else did God make?
All things.
Why did God make you in all things?
For his glory.
Then how can you glorify God?
By loving him and doing what he commands.
Why ought you to glorify God?
Because he made me and takes care of me.
Are there more gods than one?
There's only one.
In how many persons does this one God exist?
Three persons.
Who are they?
The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Who is God?
God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like a man.
Where is God?
God is a spirit.
Where is God?
God is everywhere.
Can you see God?
No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me.
Where do you learn how to love and obey God?
In the Bible alone.
Who wrote the Bible?
holy men taught by the Holy Spirit.
Who were our first parents?
Adam and Eve.
Of what were our first parents made?
God made the body of Adam out of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam.
What did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies?
He gave them souls that will never die.
Have you a soul as well as a body?
Yes, I have a soul that will never die.
How do you know that you have a soul?
Because the Bible tells me so.
In what condition did God make Adam and Eve?
He made them holy and happy.
Did they stay holy and happy?
No, they sinned against God.
What is sin?
Sin is in transgression of the law of God.
What was the sin of our first parents?
Eating the forbidden fruit.
Who tempted them to this sin?
The devil tempted Eve and she gave the fruit to Adam.
What happened to our first parents when they had sinned?
Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable.
What effect did the sin of Adam have on all mankind?
All mankind is born in a state of sin and misery.
What do we inherit from Adam as a result of this original sin?
A sinful nature.
What does every sin deserve?
The anger and judgment of God.
What is a covenant?
An agreement between two or more persons.
What is the covenant of grace?
The agreement God made with his elect people to save them from their sins.
What did Christ undertake in the covenant of grace?
To keep the whole law for his people and to suffer the punishment due to their sins.
How could the Son of God suffer?
Christ, the Son of God, took the flesh and blood that he might obey and suffer as a man.
What is meant by the atonement?
Christ satisfying divine justice that by his sufferings and death in the place of sinners.
What kind of life did Christ live on earth?
A life of perfect obedience to the law of God.
What kind of death did Christ die?
A painful, shameful death of the cross.
Who can change a sinner's heart?
The Holy Spirit alone.
What is justification?
It is God guarding sinners as they had never sinned and granting them righteousness.
What is sanctification?
Is God making sinners holy and hardened conduct.
Who will be saved?
Only those who repent of sin and believe in Christ.
What is it to repent?
To be sorry for sins and hate and forsake it because it's the sweetening to God.
What is it to believe in Christ?
To trust in Christ alone for salvation.
What does Christ do for his people?
He does the work of a prophet, a priest, and a king.
Why is Christ a prophet?
Because he teaches us the will of God.
Why is Christ a priest?
Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us.
Why is Christ a king?
Because he rules over us and defends us.
Why do you need Christ as a prophet?
Because I am ignorant.
Why do you need Christ as a priest?
Because I am guilty.
Why do you need Christ as a king?
Because I am weak and helpless.
How were godly persons saved before the coming of Christ?
By believing in the Savior to come.
How did they show their faith?
By offering sacrifices on God's altar.
What did these sacrifices represent?
Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners.
Thanks, man. So, that's catechism. Okay? That's catechism. In just those few minutes, do you have any idea how much doctrine we just covered? Do you see? So, let me ask you a question. 10, 15 weeks, practical discipleship. Here's how you know you're saved. Here's how you have a quiet time. Here's, you know, how you share your faith. You know, here's how you find and employ your spiritual gifts. You do that for 10 or 15 weeks, and then you send somebody off to repeat that 10 or 15 week deal. What do you have? But you catechize them. Huh? You catechize them. And what do you have? You have people rooted and grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. There are a whole lot of people out there who have been discipled, right? By going through these modern discipleship organizations and whatever, but they couldn't answer half those questions. And they're out now leading other people through the 10, 15 week program that they went through. And they can't answer half those questions. Do you see where I'm coming from? Okay? And this is not, you know, something, we're not talking about rocket science here, right? We're talking about a few minutes, you know, each out of each day that children, you know, go through this process. Their minds are like sponges. They soak things up like crazy. And you take advantage of that. Now, does this mean that the children, you know, because we can go that far with down to the four-year-old, right? The three-year-old, not so much, you know, maybe the first half of that, you know, some stuff. But you know, with the four-year-old, we can go through all of that with the four-year-old. Does the four-year-old understand all those things? No. No. Does he understand, you know, writing and reading completely, even though he's memorized the alphabet? No. But we don't expect that, do we? We just expect, memorize this, and then later we'll use it. Let me give you an example. So we're having family worship in the evening, and one of my sons, we were going through one of the Gospels, and we had gotten to the end of this Gospel, and we're getting through the crucifixion, and he was just really being affected by this as we talked about what happened to Jesus. And he just said, "Daddy, why did Jesus have to die?" And, you know, I answered him the first night from the, you know, from the text, and, you know, well, you know, this happened, that happened, you know, reading through the text. The next night, we're going further, you know, in the narrative, and he goes, "But Daddy, why did Jesus have to die?" And I'm like, "Oh, no, he's not asking what's going on in the story. He's asking a theology question." So you know what I did? I went back to the catechism, and I said, "What is a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. What is the covenant of grace? The agreement God made with his elect people to save them from their sin. What did Christ undertake in the covenant of grace? To keep the whole law for his people and to suffer the punishment due to their sin. How could the Son of God suffer? Christ, the Son of God, took flesh and blood that he might obey and suffer as a man. What is meant by the atonement? Christ satisfying divine justice by his suffering and death in the place of sinners." Oh, that's why Jesus. He had memorized the catechism, hadn't understood what he was memorizing, but because he had memorized it, when he got to a place where he was ready to comprehend, the information was there to be used. Do you see? So no, being catechized is not the same as knowing your doctrine and your theology, but it lays the foundation for your doctrine and your theology. Okay? And so, you know, one of my boys likes dinosaurs, and he's reading this book, and he's reading this dinosaur stuff, and he's like, you know, primates, and then, you know, and people came from the primates over billions of years, and he's like, "Daddy, they're saying that we came from primates over billions of years. What's that about?" "Well, son, that's called evolution." "Evolution? Yeah, they believe that, you know, and da 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 da, this and the other." He goes, I can see his wheels spinning. And then I go, "Son, who were our first parents?" "Adam and Eve." "Of what were our first parents made?" "God made the body of Adam out of the ground and formed Eve from the body of Adam." "What did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies?" "He gave them souls that would never die." "Did you come from a primate?" "No, sir, I didn't. I came from my first parents, Adam and Eve." So here, we're not even, you know, now we're in a science book, right? About dinosaurs, but we're able to grab onto those facts from the catechism, pull them over into this teachable moment, and use them in order to continue to root and ground the children in proper theological thinking. Do you see this? Okay? This is the power of catechism. Okay? By the way, where do these questions in the catechism come from? The catechism is designed to build an understanding of the confession. Right? So, you have a creed way over here. Creed is really small and really simple, right, in the great scheme of things. This very small statement of what we believe. From creeds, you get to confessions. Confessions are much larger in that they deal with, you know, all of those things that we believe. It's a succinct statement, but still of all of those things that we believe. It's smaller than a systematic theology. You know, systematic theology books look like, right? That thick, and right? Systematic theology books are, you know, somebody makes you mad, you want to hit them with something, you go get you a systematic theology book. Boop, right? They're huge. But a confession is the very small version of that, okay? So, how do we build the knowledge of the confession? Through catechism. So catechism takes these truths in the confession, breaks them down into tiny pieces in the form of these simple questions and answers, so that eventually when you have gone through the catechism, you are able to understand the confession. Okay? You see how all these things build on each other. Okay? And what are they based on? They're based on this pattern of sound words. They're based on this important apostolic teaching to which we are called to hold. Okay? And to not let go. All right. So another good breaking point. So we'll stop here for some questions. And can I get another one? Okay? Yes. Good question. So he's saying, does that mean that we should start from catechism and then up? Absolutely. Absolutely. We start from catechism and then up. And not just for children, but for anybody. So, we have somebody who's new to the faith. They've come from, you know, out there. They had no understanding of these things before. And they're a new convert. And you want a new convert to understand the basics of Christianity, right? Well, those things that we just covered, those are the basics of Christianity. So you can ask them to take that and begin to memorize it, but you can also take the different sections, because they're written in sections. You can also take the different sections of the catechism and then sort of work through them to deepen their understanding, right? So yeah, you could do that. Or if you wanted to, you could go to the confession itself. Thank you. And, you know, start from the first paragraph. You know, and sort of move on. Just kind of depending on where people are coming from, right? How much knowledge did they have previously? And yeah, we can determine where to start. But you could start with children. I'm going to always say you start with catechism, right? With new believers, you can start with catechism. And by the way, this is a catechism for boys and girls. It's a much more simplified version. There are more complicated catechisms than this. But you can start with one of those. Or you could just go directly to the confession, right? And start working through that. So they could be memorizing, you know, the creeds, right? And then we could be meeting regularly to go through the confession to make sure that they understand what this is all about. Yes, good. Thank you. So his question is about apostles and prophets, and how I said we don't have apostles today, the office, and we don't have prophets today, the office. And he mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, okay? And let's look here, Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. Okay? And so this is what's commonly referred to as the fivefold ministry among Pentecostal circles. Two problems with that. Number one, there's only four officers mentioned here, because pastors and teachers is actually one office. So there's only four. Okay? The other thing is, there's nothing in this that says that he gave those things perpetually, especially when you go back to chapter 2, for example. Why did I say chapter 2? Chapter 3? Yeah, chapter 2. I was like, why am I looking here? Okay, chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see there that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the structure, and that Christ is the cornerstone. We would no more get another foundation than we would get another cornerstone. We don't have another Christ, and we don't have another set of apostles and prophets. That office existed and ended, and we no longer have people who occupy the office of apostle or the office of prophet. This is very important, since the office of apostle and the office of prophet is a revelatory office that gives us things that are the authority of Scripture. When the apostles speak and the prophets speak, they speak with the authority of Scripture. Now, saying that we prophesy, okay, proclaim. There's two ways that prophesy is used in the New Testament: as forthtelling, which the prophets did in their office, and foretelling or proclamation. When we're told clearly to prophesy, we are told to foretell, to proclaim the gospel. That's the most consistent thing throughout the New Testament, right? That we proclaim the gospel. So saying that we prophesy in the sense of proclaiming the gospel is a far cry from saying that there are people who occupy the office of the prophet, because the office of the prophet is far different. The other thing is, in the New Testament and the pastoral epistles, right? In the pastoral epistles, we are given very clearly who the officers in the church are. Apostles, not one of them. We are given very clearly the qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers, not for prophets, not for apostles. And it's the pastoral epistles that govern the way we structure the church. Okay? So, just to recap. Apostles and prophets, foundational. You don't build another foundation. The office of the apostle and prophet is an office of revelation. They speak with the authority of Scripture. We don't have people speaking with the authority of Scripture when the canon is closed. Also, prophesying is not the same as occupying the office of the prophet. And finally, the pastoral epistles were left specifically to give the church instruction on how to function moving forward. Apostles, prophets, not mentioned among those officers, which is further evidence of what I said earlier, that they are no longer officers for the church today. You know what I'd say? Help me. Yeah, we'll say.
Yeah, I want to say this. You say the office of apostle and prophet is an office of revelation.
Yes.
But you've been saying again that it has been fulfilled because apostles and prophets did exist, and Jesus Christ.
Yes.
A cornerstone.
Yes. Anybody else? Can anybody else help me? Am I missing the question? Does somebody else understand the question?
My point is that this office is an office of
revelation. Yes. The office. Okay. So, okay. Let's do it step by step. I'm saying that the office of the apostle and the office of the prophet, these are offices of revelation. These were offices used to give us the scriptures. Right?
Okay. It's an office that has been used to give us.
Yes.
Right. Okay, that's what the revelation means.
Yes.
Right. I thought something that would be coming in the future.
Ah, okay, 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 okay. All right. Oh, you thought that, like the book of Revelation. Okay, okay. I see what you're saying. Okay, yep. We were just missing each other, right? Okay, yeah, yeah. Yes, back here. Yes, back here.
Yes, I wanted to find out. In Africa, we have so much respect for traditions and culture. And it's so interesting to note that the African church is not discipled by the word of God, but by the cultures and your ideas. So my question is, what approach should an African pastor take with regards to discipleship?
Yeah. You know what? Actually, I would defer that question to my pastor, to Dr. Mbewe. He'll be here, I believe, in the next session. As a guy who's only been here a little over a year, I don't know that I could speak to that very well at all. I certainly couldn't speak to it as well as Dr. Mbewe has, because he's been doing that for 30 years. That's precisely what he's been doing as a pastor of a confessional Reformed Baptist church. So, with your permission, I'll leave that one for him. Okay? Yeah. Because certain words are supposed to be mentioned by the new convert. So, say again. I want to make sure I understand.
I wanted to sort of find out, how do you prepare a convert
for baptism?
Right to, yes, for baptism, and then up to the process of baptism. And what you say by the one who is baptizing and also the new convert.
Yeah. So the question is, you know, you have a new convert and they're going to be baptized, and the difference between preparing a person for baptism and then the discipleship that happens beyond that. Am I understanding that correctly? The question about what is said by the new convert and what is said by the minister, that's a question that's going to be answered differently depending on the church that's doing it. So Baptists would answer that one way, you know, Reformed Baptists would answer it another way, Presbyterians would answer it another way. A lot of that has to do with the tradition of the church. Some people would have the prospect stand and give their testimony right there in the water. Others would have that done, you know, long before, and then when they're in the water, you know, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know. You know, others would have some combination of those things. There are some churches that I've been to where the person stands in the water and there's a video that plays where they've already recorded their statement, and then after the statement they're baptized. Yeah, that's the kind of thing. The scriptures don't outline this exact process for us. What we do know is what we want to communicate through baptism, and so whatever steps that we take in the ordinance itself, in that ceremony itself, those steps are designed to communicate clearly what we are doing and why we are doing it. Okay? So there's those things.
And that's qualifies one as a believer.
That qualifies one as a believer. No, again, I'm a Baptist, so I'm doing this because a person is a believer. Not to qualify them as a believer, I'm doing this because they're a believer, right? As a Baptist, I believe we only baptize believers, okay? And so that goes back to the other question. Before that, you know, what do we need? Well, before that, we need a credible profession of faith. So before that, we want to make sure that they understand the gospel, that they understand sin, repentance, redemption, you see, and that they have a credible profession of faith. And it's upon that credible profession of faith that we would perform baptism. Now, of course, my Presbyterian brethren, my Anglican brethren, they would baptize you as infants, right? You know, because they have a different understanding than we do. But for me, that's what's required up to that point. And then, depending on where a person has come from, right? we then determine what level of catechesis, right, that person needs. So, for example, if someone is raised in a home where they have regular catechism, where they memorize the creeds and work through the confessions and all these sorts of things, and then they come as a baptismal candidate, well, a lot of that work's been done, right? And so we baptize them, and you know, afterwards we're not going to start them at the same place as someone who did not grow up in the faith, did not grow up in the church. You know, someone like myself, I told you, my mother was a Buddhist. I didn't hear the gospel until I got to university. So when you baptize somebody like me, you got to start at ground zero, right? To bring them up to speed. Whereas you baptize somebody who has been raised in the church, who has been catechized and, you know, discipled and all these other things, it's a completely different prospect. So our response after their baptism is based on how they came to it. You know? Mm-hmm. Yes, here. Yeah, I would say where the scriptures speak clearly, I speak clearly. Where the scriptures are silent, I shut my mouth. There's a lot we could speculate about, right? And that would be, you know, somewhat speculative. And it's fascinating to talk about those kinds of things. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is Christ the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? We can have all kind of fascinating conversations about what does the Godhead look like, you know, in eternity during the incarnation and all this kind of stuff. That would be fascinating and it's wonderful. But that's taking us off of the point and off of our task. Is there one God in three persons? Is there Father and Son and Holy Spirit? And is Father and Son and Holy Spirit one in nature, one in essence, co-eternal? If that's the case, then we are on the same page. Praise God. Amen. Let's go ahead and theorize about other stuff. But if we weren't, let's not get off the point. All right? Because the point is what really matters. So when you're talking to somebody like that, try not to get put off into directions where you have to speculate, right? Let's talk about what's there, what's clearly in the scriptures, you know? Oh, here, okay, sorry.
Can you explain to me about that, what is written in Ephesians?
You said Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11, uh-huh. Okay, what about it?
Explain to me what it means. Ephesians chapter 4.
Yeah, the one we just read. Okay. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and then to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, what that means is...
Because it says there are no prophecies, no apostles.
Yeah.
Now, I would like to know the meaning of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11.
Yeah.
Maybe you can explain to me a bit so that I can understand.
Okay. So, he who descended is the one who ascended. This is verse 10. He who descended is the one who ascended, who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So we're talking about Christ at his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So this text is referring to Christ in the past, at his death, burial, and resurrection. What he achieved through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, upon his death, burial, and resurrection, he gave us apostles. He gave us prophets. He gave us evangelists. He gave us pastors and teachers. Right? These are the things that he left for his church.
There are false prophets sometimes who come and teach people to tell us in the wrong way.
Yes, absolutely. There are false prophets. And we've been warned about that as well. That false prophets would come. Yeah. And one of the signs of false prophets is people who identify themselves with the office of apostle or with the office of prophet. Yeah. All right, guys.